Good morning, lifers. Good to see you and be seen by you. I'm just so glad you're here. That this two-week period, last week and this week, have been powerful. And I hope you enjoyed last week's message by Pastor Franco. I know I did. I've listened to it two or three times, and it just really has touched my heart. And I've heard lots of good comments from many of you, how it touched your lives as well. Last week was the teaching time. Today, we're going to go to the practical application time with hearing some real stories from real people. That it's easy to think that maybe ethnic bias is something that's far away from us, that we couldn't possibly have those things happen to us or happen to people near us, but that's not necessarily true. You know, we're celebrating the 4th of July weekend, and we have a great country. I'm so just proud to be an American. And as I've traveled abroad, there's no country I'd rather live in than this one right here. And it's a wonderful, wonderful place. But we're not perfect. But not by a long shot. And that's because nobody's perfect. As Pastor Franco said last week, that when it comes to this issue of race, it's not a skin thing, it's a sin thing. And we as Americans have plenty of sin. And we really just need to rely on the solution. The solution of the gospel. It's not through politics, although some things might help. It's not through, some social programs, though they may help as well. But the real true life change, the real true solution is going to come from our Lord Jesus Christ and our turning our lives over to him. So today what we're going to do is, in just a moment, turn to a Zoom call, a live feed through the Zoom. And there are some of our own lifers that are linked in. And we're going to hear their stories. It's not going to be sharing opinion. It's not going to be really sharing any, teaching or, politicizing. Just real stories of real people. Let me read you the scripture out of 1 John chapter 4. From the block of scripture, verse 7 through 21, it reads this way. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For if anyone who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. God has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's a powerful statement, and it's a powerful indictment on many of us who may struggle against a person who's different. And God says, how can you do that? These people you can see, they're right in front of you. And God loves them. If you can't love them who you can see, how can you love God who you can't see? So I'm delighted to now turn over to our Zoom link. And I want you just to listen. Listen to the hearts, listen to the stories of people that you've worshiped with shoulder to shoulder and maybe didn't know. Some of the things that they've experienced, some of the things that they go through even today. And that after today is finished, that we'll learn to listen better, to understand more, and to empathize more, and to hopefully have the love of God be what runs our life and rules our life. So let's turn to the Zoom call. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good to see you. Daphne, I love it when you say good morning to me. In your accent, it's perfect. I love that. For everybody who's watching, I want to introduce our group to you. I'm not sure on your screen where they appear, but maybe you can just raise a hand. We have Lynette Andrade. Lynette, why don't you give a wave? You've seen Lynette often from the worship team as she's up front leading us when we're together. There is Frank Bringus. Frank, there's Frank, Mr. Good-looking Frank. At least Tracy thinks so. And we have Daphne and Matthias. There's Daphne and Matthias, newlyweds, only a couple of months married, and we're so happy for you. We have the big man, Earl Campbell, and Earl Rogers. Earl Campbell came out of my mouth. He's a football player, Earl Rogers. I don't think Earl Campbell could touch you, Earl. But Earl now living on the East Coast, but a long, long, long time lifer. There's Zach Lowe, and there's Zach, and one of our Los Gatos finest police officers, and as well as a lifer since he's a little guy. And then Kristlyn Cox, Kristlyn, daughter of Steve and Sherry, now serving in our district offices with the Assembly of God. So this is our group, and these are just various people, no different really than any of the rest of us, that our church is such a great church in that we're diverse, and diverse not only in ethnicities, but diverse in ages. And I love that about our church. You know, it's been a number of years ago, I think maybe in the early 90s, when we were a predominantly white church, but our community was becoming more diverse around us. And I tell you, I prayed regularly, God, let us reflect our community. Let us be a church that looks like the people around us. And over the years, we've become that as more and more people have come and begun to worship at Abundant Life of all ethnicities. And now I think we have over 30 different languages that are represented in our church. And I'm really, really pleased with that. So I want to jump in and just ask you guys some questions, kind of go around and ask you one by one, and let you tell your story and explain to the rest of the Abundant Lifers just what your life has been like and some of your experiences. So Lynette, I want to start with you. You know, you shared with me, and obviously by looking at you, you're a black woman, but you're very fair. And you know, you told me about your unique heritage. Where does your family of origin come from?
It's funny you should ask, because today is the Independence Day for the Cape Verde Islands. So my family comes from the west coast of Africa. There are 10 little islands. They used to be a Portuguese colony. So today is their Independence Day. So my family is mixed with so many different nationalities, so many different cultures that came through. And it so happens that it was a slave trade at one point since for the location. And I am mixed with African, Portuguese, because that's the culture that was instilled. And I grew up with, I'm sorry, having technical difficulties. So I'm mixed with a lot of races, and I'm mixed with Dutch, with some Asian, some East Asian, East Indian, mixed with a lot of things. So really a rainbow of cultures here. Yeah.
So Lynette, being that you have such a, you know, unique mix, as we talked earlier, you said that brought some, you know, interesting issues when you were younger in school and where you grew up. Tell us a little bit about what that was like for you.
So I have a very large family, and I grew up in a predominantly white neighborhood because my mom came from the islands, and she struggled to get everything that she could, mainly because of her race. And she just built a life for us. I also come from a single family too, a single parent family. And I grew up not knowing where I fit in. I was too white for the black girls and too black for the white girls, really. And in my view, I really didn't know where I fit in. So it was really hard to find a family, if you will, in school, for one, and outside of my immediate family. So it was really kind of difficult not knowing where I fit in.
Yeah. So you really felt an ethnic bias from all sides.
Yes. Yeah. And there is colorism too. Mm-hmm. I want to point that out, because there is prejudices around that as well. So being fair-skinned in the black community, it was difficult too. And being darker complected, it was difficult all around.
Yeah. I got a kick out of a little bit about your story, Lynette, since I'm a sports fan, that you were a neighbor of Marvelous Marvin Hagler.
Yes.
Back in the day. That kind of got me. I thought, man, I wish I'd have known you then. So
he was,
go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say he was three houses down from me. So I played with his kids and he was just such a positive role model and a really great guy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's unique to have a prominent black man be a role model for you as you grew up. Yeah. So you grew up with kind of that, you know, where do I fit in kind of thing. And that seemed to have followed through with you into your work life as you became an adult.
Yes. Yes. So I worked in various different companies in tech. And I'm originally from Boston. So when I moved here, I experienced a huge culture shock, for one. But when I started working, one of my first jobs was a receptionist. And I really wanted to move up in the world, move up that corporate ladder. So I wanted to do different things, and the opportunities weren't there, I noticed. And I thought in California, where, you know, it's a melting pot, people would get a lot of more opportunities than, you know, back home or whatever. But I was passed up for a lot of things.
And you felt that was definitely attributed to the fact that you were a woman of color.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Lynette, you expressed to me, I think even a couple of months ago when this whole racial thing exploded on Memorial Weekend, that, you know, of course you have a beautiful daughter. Safi's a gem and we just love her. But you mentioned to me having to have a conversation with your daughter that because of the color of her skin, there was just a different talk from a parent to a child. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Cool. I didn't think that I would have to have a conversation with her, given where we are, given the circumstances and everything until all of that happened. It was quite frightening to see everything going on. And I didn't want to shelter her from what's going on because she is darker complected. And I wanted her to know that even though you are beautiful and made in God's image, people don't always view you that way. And she's also experienced some racism herself, where she was made fun of. And I had to explain to her, you know, you have to act a little different. You have to be aware of everything going on. And, you know, even though someone is different from you, you treat them the same. And I had to teach her to be careful when she went out at night. Don't wear your hoodie, act a certain way or respond a certain way. Because of the color of your skin, somebody may view you differently and treat you poorly.
Mm, that's powerful. I remember, Lynette, when you first told me that, how it struck me as a parent that I never had to have that conversation with my kids. Mm. And to understand from your point of view was very powerful for me to realize that. Let me turn to Earl. Earl, you've also, got some unique experiences. For you, mostly in your, adult life. Share with us a little bit about some of the things you've had to face, especially as an executive. You're very, well-equipped, serving as vice president of corporations in downtown San Francisco, a person who is, highly intelligent, highly skilled, but yet you still faced some difficult things because of your ethnicity. Tell us a little bit about what you've experienced.
Okay. For a little bit of background, I was born in Chicago, but I was raised in California, primarily Southern California. I graduated from Cal State LA, was in the military. I got a lot of units there. When I graduated from Cal State LA, my first thing to do, obviously, was to find a job. And one of the first places I interviewed was Merrill Lynch. And the guy told me I had scored the highest on the test that they give. But he says, I'm afraid to hire you. So Merrill Lynch is not on my favorite list of corporations. While working, I eventually got a job at Security Pacific Bank. I became a vice president there, and this is in the late 80s, I would say. And I found out that if I wanted to get something accomplished, a lot of times if I brought it up in the meeting, there'd be a table with 40 people around me. if I brought it up, it would just kind of be pushed to the side. So I learned very quickly if I wanted to accomplish something, I would go to the individuals, my friends that I knew, and plant an idea of what I wanted. And then when we got to the meeting, they'd say, oh, hey, I've got an idea. And I would say, wow, what a great idea. It wasn't important to me, necessary to get the kudos. I wanted to get the job done. And I've always kind of had that attitude. Even in the military, I was a Russian intercept operator. It was the 12 months, 29 days, and hours in Peshawar, Pakistan. And then I went to NSA. And there, sometimes the racism isn't overt. It's just kind of a background. There was an individual that had a problem, and I solved the problem, and he thought, wow, you know, you must be a genius. And, you know, a person, it sounds like, oh, great. But the reality was, in order for him to keep his idea of what Black people are like, I had to be an extreme, super guy or something. Then it was okay. He could keep his foundational belief. It's kind of a tough thing for people to break out when the system is really set up, and you don't even think of it, just unconsciously. I guess the greatest number of things I've had were concerning opportunities. There are opportunities that just flat out weren't open simply because of my color.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. You even mentioned Earl being in the city as an executive and being stopped by a police officer at one point. Tell us that. Yeah. Tell us that story.
It's this. It's about 9 o'clock at night. I've been working that late. This is Security Pacific before they merged with Bank of America. So I've got a brand new Volkswagen van again, and I'm pulling out of the driveway, and going home, driving home. There's no one in the financial district at that time. And so I stop at the corner, make a left turn, and then this car that was parked at the side flashed a red light and pulled up behind me and stopped me and said, you didn't stop. I said, yes, I did. There's nobody else there anyway. I mean, he was parked along the car, and he was in plain clothes. It was not a police car. And he asked for my license, the whole thing, and where am I coming at? Told him I'm vice president of Security Pacific Bank, working late, and I'm going home. And he says, well, you didn't stop. And I said, yes, I did. And I said, write the ticket, and then I'll see you in court. And apparently he was part of the drug enforcement kind of thing. He was in plain clothes, the whole thing. He didn't write any ticket or anything else. I got stopped because I was Black, and in a brand new Volkswagen van again. And that was all there was to it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
I did have one other thing, Pastor Greg, too, I mentioned. This was before I was in college. I'm walking down the street, and the police stopped me and asked me for ID. And I said, what's this all about? And he says, well, we've got a report that a Black guy, 5'8", robbed a liquor store. I'm 6'4". You don't have to stop me to see that I'm 6'4". Mm-hmm. I got stopped because I was Black, not because I was a suspect.
Yeah, yeah. It's powerful stuff. Frank, let's talk to you a little bit. This whole issue can easily be turned into a Black issue or a Black-white issue. You're neither. You're a Hispanic man, but yet you've had some issues as well from your growing up. Tell us a little bit about your background. Hold on a second, Frank. We got a little audio issue.
Okay.
There you go. Now we got you.
Okay. Yeah, I was born in San Diego, but my mom and my dad were both from El Paso, Texas. So when I was 2 years old, I moved to El Paso, and I lived there until I was about 12 or 13. And in Texas, it seemed like that they, the Texans, the white Texans, really looked down on Hispanics. They ran them off. They fought for Texas, and it was against the Mexican army. And so they just lumped us all together. So there was that undercurrent of hating Mexicans and that I encountered quite a bit there. So when and I would hear stories from my dad, and he, when we first moved back to El Paso, my twin sisters were speaking Spanish when they went to school, and my dad got a call saying there's no Spanish allowed in the school at all. And, you know, my dad related that story. So therefore, Spanish was not spoken in the household because of that, because they had to fit in with the predominant controlling race. And then going to school, again, the whites and the Hispanics, they were mostly separated. They would talk to us, but you could always sense that division. And then my dad would always tell me, I go, look, you've got to do twice as well as a white person to be recognized as their equal. That was a talk he had with me, you know, and it's like, oh, okay. You know, it was just a reality. It wasn't, anything else you could do about it. And one thing I did notice there too, was that they would, denigrate us. The border is separated by the Rio Grande River in that part of Texas and all through Texas. So the term that the whites used to any Hispanic, whether they were born there or wherever, was a wetback. And that was, I just cringed when I would hear that. And of course, beaner and things like that, that's what was quite often used. Or if there was a fire somewhere, they would go, oh, your beans are burning, you know, in a very derogatory manner. That was a backdrop.
Mm-hmm. And you mentioned, Frank, that your father owned a restaurant. And I'm assuming this was in the 60s or so, when black customers would come, there would be some issues there. What, tell us about that.
Well, I would ask my dad. My aunt owned a restaurant. He ran the front, and it was during the 60s when a lot of the Martin Luther King and all the racial issues were blowing up, and so I wanted to kind of know about my dad's position, you know, where it all stood. And I was still quite young, and he said, "Oh yeah, that, you know, he respected and loved the black culture." But he had to, he goes, yeah, so what did you do? Were they allowed in the restaurant? And he goes, no, that they would come and they would serve him out the back door, out the kitchen. That was the protocol back then in Texas. Mm-hmm. So that really struck me. I always remember that when he told me that. It's like, wow, it was just beyond my comprehension at that time.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Now, this seemed to follow you, Frank, also into your professional years. You're an inspector. And,
yes,
you know, a person of education, but you can still feel a ethnic bias even now in your career. Tell us a little bit about that.
Yes, I'm an inspector, and so usually I've got the authority because I'm representing the customer, or, you know, in what I'm doing in my duties. And so I've been all through the South. I've been through South Carolina and Virginia and Mississippi and Alabama and all those places. And there was just that heavy undercurrent because a lot of the workers were white, and they viewed me, you know, obviously, a Hispanic. And you could hear little snide remarks, but nothing overt, mm-hmm. but just that undercurrent. And then one of the things, I want to share that was really unique and I was shocked about was when I went to South Carolina, and when I would go to these places, I wouldn't be there just for a day or two. I'd be there for for a few months at a time. So got to know the flavor of what's going on wherever I was at. But so in South Carolina specifically, you just knew and felt that undercurrent of racism towards somebody that wasn't white from the whites. But what I wasn't prepared for is I went to a supermarket, a national chain type of supermarket, and in a black neighborhood. When I went to the cashier, she was checking my stuff. She wouldn't even look at me. She'd like look away. And it's like, wow, this is the same thing I'm feeling from the white community in this state. So I kind of got it. I was the wrong color. I wasn't black or I wasn't white. So where do I fit in? You know, and it was just a real interesting thing that I felt. Also up in Washington, I was in Costco and I happened to be in a frozen food section and I'm kind of like, you know, talkative. Tracy calls me Portuguese because they tend to talk a lot and real friendly. So I go, oh, I made a comment about some of the food selection to a white couple. And they looked at me like, oh, I mean, they gave me the funniest look, like, how dare I speak to them, you know, and that type of attitude. And it's like, okay, you know, this is kind of a unique place also. Yeah. And that's what I would term as like unique. I wouldn't like, oh, hey, I wouldn't argue with them or anything like that. I would just, that was the way of thinking when I would encounter these things.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for sharing with us, Frank. I want to turn to Matthias and Daphne. You're obviously a unique couple. You have an Asian lady and a white guy, but a Taiwanese lady and a German guy. And there's all kinds of different twists and turns to your guys' lives as well. Matthias, let's start with you. Born in Germany, German by citizenship, and I know you're trying to get your U.S. citizenship, and that'd be awesome. But you have some unique situations being German with the German history, especially surrounding World War II and the Holocaust that seems to chase you. Tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah, that happens pretty much everywhere in the world. It's usually when you meet people in other countries, they see you are white, they don't see you are German. So that can only happen if you're talking a little more to the people. When they ask, where are you from? And it's from Germany, it happens pretty often that the people back off a little and say, oh, German, Adolf Hitler, Holocaust, how could your country do so? And that happens everywhere in the world, always again. And for me, it's the experience is strange because usually it's hard to say something if the people ask you, how could the Germans do so? Okay, that was way before my time. Of course, I know the history. And I was asking the same questions for especially to my grandparents when I was a small kid. And the problem is in my family, there is no one who got really in touch with that. So it's hard to explain. So I always feel a little bit like with that question, they put me outside of my situation as a German. So I need to try to be objective, like from an outsider, not from a German, because I haven't participated in that time. So I don't have a personal experience about that, but just by being a German, I feel the prejudice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You mentioned a story in our conversation, Matthias, about being at a party with some friends, and there was maybe a Jewish friend, or it was for a Jewish friend, and there was some, you know, strange tension there. Can you maybe bring some light to that?
Yeah, it is was pretty much the same. I met someone who is from Israel, and I was on that party because of another friend of mine who is Jewish too and is from Israel. So that guy, he was young too, and he was starting to ask me the same question, but it was more, I felt more offended than from others because, of course, he's Jewish. that makes the situation even more difficult, as if from another country some non-Jewish ask you these kind of question. And I was so happy that my friend, the other Jewish guy, he's older than me, he's a professor for politics, he saw that and he was helping me out of that, because I felt even more obligation to kind of try to explain to him what I can't explain. Mm. That is something I also cannot explain or cannot understand in Germany. How could that happen? Yeah, so it's one thing if many people think bad of other peoples, but killing them and it like industrial killing, that's a very other stage. What it brought it the history in Germany too, and you cannot explain.
Right, right.
You're offended always.
Sure, sure. I imagine it feels terrible to be held responsible for something that not only weren't you there, that you're against.
Yeah, I'm against, and I cannot understand either. So, but they always want me to explain it, and I'm always, it happens pretty often that I think about it. I watch other people in Germany, how they behave, even in our times. You can see what do they think about Jewish people from other religions, whatever. And sometimes I can see they feel hostile, if it's enemy, hostile against a Jewish religion, but they do to others too. So I always try to watch everything and find an explanation, what I couldn't find in the end. Because I think there's a lot of things came together to that special situation, what happened in the history. Mm-hmm. So explanation isn't easy, and that makes it not easier for me if someone is asking me.
Yeah, yeah. Daphne, you now have a different story. Taiwanese lady living here in the States, working as in the tech world. But yet, even though our community is full of Asian people, you still have difficult times, especially now with COVID happening and you're being Chinese. Tell us a little bit about your experience.
Yeah, that was February. In that time, coronavirus was so bad in China. So the one day I called my hairdresser, would like to get a haircut. And when I called her, she recognized my voice. She said, I know you are the Chinese. I said, yeah. She said, I recognize your voice. I needed to ask you some questions. I said, okay. She said, did you go back to China recently? I said, no. Yeah, I come from Taiwan. Then she asked me, she said, do your parents visit you from China recently? I said, no, they are in Taiwan. Then third question she asked me, she said, did you hang out with your China friend recently? And it took me a while to think, because I really have some China friends here. I said, recently, no. Then it took her like 2 seconds to think about if she want to accept my appointment. And finally, she said, okay, I can accept your appointment. Yeah, that was,
Yeah, so you felt because you're Asian or Chinese, that the woman assumed that you have... that you either have the disease or you're more likely to have it.
Yeah. Probably people think we are all the Chinese people, all are the carriers, but it's understandable. It's just frustrating when she asked me so many questions and I needed to like kind of defend myself. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Understand that. And it's been great to hear from both of you that, although you're newly married and from different cultures, different colors, that you both express that there's been no issues and your families are accepting and wonderful. And you guys are just great together. I love it.
Thank you.
It's wonderful. Yeah. Zach, let's turn to you. You're a unique guy in that you have a lot of variables in your life. You have an Asian father, a Caucasian mother, and you are a police officer. And so you've got a lot of different things going on in your life right now. Grew up here, went to Mata Vista High School, which is, you know, fairly diverse school. Well, Indian, Asian, white, pretty much the groups. Tell us a little bit about what it was like, you know, growing up a person of mixed race here in Cupertino.
So as Lynette said, growing up mixed, it's kind of weird going to school. Mata Vista, you'd think, oh, it's in this really culturally diverse area. There's lots of different people from all over the place. You'd think it'd be really accepting. It was a little bit weird because you could kind of see, I'd say probably about 70% of the people there would kind of hang out with their own group. So the Asian kids kind of stuck together, the Indian kids kind of stuck together, the white kids kind of stuck together. So being half Asian and half white was a little bit weird because on one side, the Asian kids were like, oh, no, you're white. You're not one of us. You're not Chinese or whatever. And then on the other side of things, the white kids would be like, no, dude, you're Chinese, you're Asian or whatever. So I think it was different because I could kind of relate to both sides culturally. You know, I had a little bit of the Chinese experience with my dad's side of the family and my grandmother and all the kind of the Chinese traditions that they did. And then growing up on the white side of things with my mom and her family and some of the stuff that they did culturally. So I was able to semi-relate on both ends of things to both cultural groups, but I was never able to fully relate or be a part of each group because I was half. So that was kind of interesting being bounced between the two groups.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you mentioned too, Zach, that even if you were fully in the Asian group or fully in the Indian group or fully in the white group, there was still levels or a hierarchy even amongst the groups.
Yes.
What was that like?
Everybody went to high school, and I'm sure you all experienced there's the popular group and the less popular people. So Mata Vista, within the three sort of main social groups, they had their own social hierarchies. So you'd have the popular Asian kids, the popular white kids, the popular Indian kids. And you could see it kind of, they all operated sort of independently of each other, which was kind of unique. So not being in any one of them, I kind of would bounce between the different social groups and hang out over here with the Asian kids and the white kids and the Indian kids. So it was unique seeing, it was different seeing that there was, they all kind of their own thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, knowing you and your mom well, I mean, your mom is clearly not Asian and your features, you know, are, you know, what was it like just, you know, being with your mom and being out and about in public? Did you ever have any, you know, encounters that were strange because of that?
Oh, definitely. So I definitely look more Asian than I do white. And so whenever I'm out with my mom, it happens less often around here in the Bay Area, where we'll get weird looks, people staring, people kind of, they'll look at us and kind of whisper something to each other. Or we've had people come up to us and be like, especially my mom, they'll be like, oh, it's so nice of you to adopt a little Chinese boy. And we both kind of look at them like, no, we're related. We're family. She's my mom. Mm-hmm. Although that stuff seems to happen more often when we go to visit her side of the family out in the Central Valley or out by Sacramento. Like, especially if I'm walking around with the rest of my white half of the family, people will be staring at us and looking around kind of like, oh, what's the Asian kid doing with that group of white people? We'll see them whisper to each other. They'll talk amongst, they'll kind of like, oh, try to figure out what's going on. And we've had people while we're out, like with the rest of the family, be like, oh, it's so nice of you to have an adopted kid. Mm-hmm. So just weird interactions where people can't seem to fathom that you can have a half Chinese kid and half a white kid, like be a part of that family. So those are some of the things.
Yeah, sure. Now your other angle is that you're now a Los Gatos police officer. And
yes.
You were on duty or are on duty, you know, all the time, but during the past period with the protests and things, what is it like being a mixed Asian white guy with a police uniform on in this day and age? What is that like for you?
Usually, it seems like people see the uniform more and less the person behind the uniform. So for the most part, I don't think that my ethnicity plays a part in how people treat me as a police officer. It seems like for the most part, they just see the badge and the patch, and kind of treat us all the same. I've seen people say things to both paramedics and firefighters on scenes, assuming that they were police officers, kind of screaming and yelling at them. And then they've obviously done that to me. So they see more of the uniform and less of the person behind it. But I've noticed when I arrive on a call where there's another Asian person, there seems to be a little bit more of a connection there. They seem to be a little bit more at ease talking to me, compared to some of my coworkers. I don't think it's necessarily anything. It seems more, it's like we're able to relate to each other because we have similar cultural experiences and familiarity sort of. So they seem a little bit easier. It seems a little bit easier for them to talk to me about certain things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Zach, thanks. I really appreciate you taking the time, you know, to talk to us. Chris, I want to finish with you. You're in also a unique place, not because of your ethnicity, but because of your job or the job that you used to have.
Yeah.
Explain a little bit to the people what you had been doing the last, you know, 10, 12 years of your life in inner city Oakland.
Yeah. When I was 13 and we went on the Wow Jam missions trip, I fell in love with urban ministry. And then when I graduated from high school, I went to Monta Vista as well. When I graduated from high school, I heard about the school in Oakland and what they did every week of the whole school year I had been doing for 1 week out of the summer. So I moved to Oakland and learned very quickly that the area that I grew up in Cupertino was very different than Oakland. And it was an interesting dynamic to walk into places for the 3 years that I was in school and learn very quickly that what I had come to expect just because of the culture that I grew up in was earned in Oakland. I had to earn the respect of other people just because other white people in the past had sometimes massively changed the makeup or environment of what that relationship should look like. So I started working with an organization called the Bay Area Urban Network. And we would go into homes and we would do home visitations. We were a church. And so I was the executive director of that for many years. And sometimes walking into homes, people were scared of me. And they were scared of me because sometimes the only interactions that they had had with a white person before were welfare or for child protective services. And so walking into homes sometimes was, I had to earn trust. And sometimes that took 3 years. I had one family that I went to and rain or shine, no matter what, we were on the front porch talking to the little boy that lived in the house. And after 3 years, his grandmother, said, "Hey, you guys can come in." And inside I'm freaking out cause I'm so excited. And she told me like, "Hey, a white lady used to pick me up for church too." And she had the same situation, same exact situation with her grandson. But it took some time for me to really be trusted. During that time as well, I had done some practicum hours with the school, and I was at a middle school in the area, and I got a chance to read this boy's paper one day. He was in eighth grade, and he was one of the most popular kids that was there at the school. He was confident, and he was like a class clown and all this stuff, and reading his paper was totally opposite of the personality that he projected to other people. In his paper, it just said, "I'm afraid to walk home. I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know what this will look like. Like my life, I don't even know what's going to come of it." And in that environment, most young men don't necessarily think that they're going to make it past the age of like 18 to 21. And so they live a certain way because they don't necessarily think that they're going to make it to a certain age.
And so in our perspective from the church that we had, from the, we were working with children and youth, trying to help these young people recognize that their life means something in their own environment and to other people. And especially bringing the angle that we have to be able to bring like reconciliation when it comes to the church was super important to us. And so we spent hours and weeks and years just gaining this trust and consistency, because we knew that, because we know that the only way that this is going to change, regardless of the race aspect of things, letting people know that like the color of their skin, and who they are to the Lord, they matter so much, but it doesn't disqualify anyone. And so being able to walk in and saying, I am a white woman who grew up in Cupertino, and you are a little girl who's grown up in Oakland, and the color of your skin is black. We are no different. And unfortunately, there had been many conversations that I had, including in the last couple of months, in the last couple of weeks, where a girl that I'd been mentoring for like 7 years, she's in her 20s now, and just said, I hate the color of my skin, and I'm really sad that it's black. And having to have a conversation with her about, like, there's nothing wrong with the color of your skin. You and I are loved the same way by God, and you and I are no different. And unfortunately, that is not the way that this looks to a lot of the world, especially to somebody who's grown up in an environment where the color of their skin has really mattered in that. So, yeah, there's the consistency that comes along with it, but there's also that reconciliation that comes with just being able to listen and have conversations that I think are really important.
Yeah, yeah. You mentioned, Kristlyn, in our conversation, the just the commonness of violence, of shootings, and this is in the black community, so it may not be considered racism, but then it seems like there could be an understanding from us outside of that environment why, when something happens on a national level, there's just more of a reaction to those things. Can you maybe speak to that a little bit?
Yeah. I have watched for many years so I was there for 10 years, almost 11. And so everything feels heightened because there is the tension that comes from having police officers there, who sometimes are coming into a home because they're responding to a call for violence or for drug-related things. But there's also the kinds of calls we would get about two different gangs that were like feuding, and there could be problems that come on both ends. And so when there would be specifically sometimes where we had some youth in our program who lost their lives just to like senseless violence, coming alongside and just showing love was the ultimate thing that we could do, because at that point you can't even say it's because it's a race issue. It's just violence, and it's just, there is no reason for it. And the only way that this can be solved is if there are people that are coming alongside and trying to create something different in the city, in that neighborhood, in those, being like peacemakers in those places, because there, how else can it stop? When then it has nothing to do with color, it just has to do with just a kind of a crazy situation in a crazy environment that you have grown up in. I don't know if that specifically answers your question, but there is a sadness that comes when it takes more than conversations like these to get past the place. Mm-hmm. when you can't just look at a little kid who's lost a friend or who has lost somebody, an uncle or an aunt or a grandparent, to violence, and you can't give them an answer. And it's just there is no reason for this. Mm-hmm. The only thing that can change this is a relationship with God, for every single person that is involved. That is the only thing that can change it.
Yeah. That's a great way to segue into our conclusion time, Krystlyn, that is really the answer. And we learned that last week when Pastor Franco said it's not a skin thing, it's a sin thing. And we've heard that from all of your talks, as, you know, Lynette, you weren't black enough for black people and weren't white enough for white people. And Frank, you had experiences that were similar. You were different than the whites, different than the blacks. Matthias is a white guy whose past is, or his ethnicity is German, but yet the history still haunts. And Daphne and Earl and Zach, similar stories of where you've come from. And it seems like it doesn't really matter, that no matter what color we are, no matter where we've come from, there's always going to be somebody who doesn't like us or wants to feel superior to us wherever we are, and truly identifying this whole thing as a sin thing. And so therefore, it's grace that's going to bring the change. I really want to thank you guys for opening up your lives to us. I know it's helped me a great deal to understand more and to not only understand you as people, which is certainly a truth, that there's a depth now to each one of you that I didn't really know until I got to hear your stories, but also in a general way of helping us to understand other people that we don't know very well, but maybe jump to conclusions about, that through hearing your stories, we might pause and not jump so quick to judge someone. So I sure thank you so much for sharing your stories. Thanks for your time today.
Thank you.
I want to turn back now to the rest of everybody here and just go back to the original scripture. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. God has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. As we wrap up, and just as we prepare to take communion, the gospel truly is the answer. And unless we're bringing the gospel everywhere we go, how is this going to change? Here's what I know. God hates racism. Therefore, we must also hate racism. We have to hate what God hates. If we're all God's children, how does it feel to the Father to have his children hating each other? I have 3 kids. Each kid has a spouse. Now that's 6. Now there's grandkids. We're growing by leaps and bounds. But I know this. If any one of them treats each other unkindly ever, that's going to crush me as a father. I wonder how God's heart feels. We're called to be peacemakers. But we can't be peacemakers simply by passing a resolution or a law. We've got to be peacemakers with the one thing that will truly solve the issue, and that's the love of God. Maybe this will help us remember with the letters and the word love. With the L, let's listen more. We need to listen more. I know I do. I come from a certain background. There was racial issues in my background. And some of those things color the way I see life, and sometimes even color the way I see other people. It's helped me a great deal to learn and to grow in these last few months, just to stop and to listen to people. And to listen objectively, the O in love. To be objective. It's hard not to insert our own biases. It's hard not to listen, but with a listening ear that says, but I want to make my point. But I hear you, but. And instead, just listen objectively. Like we did to the group in the panel just now. That's real for them. I've never had to have a talk like Lynette had with Safia. I've never been pulled over like Earl was. I've never been looked at like Zach was and wondered, had people wonder if this is my parent or if I was adopted. Can we listen objectively and not insert our biases? V, that we look through the other person's eyes, look through their viewpoint. But what is their viewpoint? Sometimes I've thought about, well, my viewpoint is right and their viewpoint must be somehow skewed. You know, when this whole thing kind of blew up in Memorial Weekend, one of the first things I did was I started calling people, black people, friends of mine, and I just wanted to ask them questions because I was struggling with understanding the anger. Well, how could I understand? I'm a white guy from California. You know, I've been through a few things, but nothing like, you know, most people of color. And I wanted to listen to them, to listen objectively, and I wanted to hear their viewpoint so that I could understand more. And it opened my eyes. And the E of love is to empathize. Can we truly feel for other people who are feeling hurt? Scripture says that we should mourn with those who mourn. We may not agree with everything, and that's the beauty of being in the family of God. Listening and listening objectively, listening from their viewpoint, empathizing. Doesn't mean we always agree, but it means love overcomes those things. Love becomes the first thing rather than our own bias or our own viewpoint or our own what you believe about the situation, that becoming first. Now, let's put that down a little bit and let's elevate the person. I think if we love like that, then maybe we can see little by little, person by person, some things change. And that's just right out of God's word. Jesus Christ gave us the answer when he died on the cross. He came, he knew our heart, he knew our malady, he knew our sin issue, and he gave his life. And the elements that we hold, and hopefully you've got yours in your homes, the bread and the cup, this is the cure. We live in a sinful world. Truly, sadly, it's not going to change until Jesus comes back again. But that doesn't mean that lives can't change. That doesn't mean that cities can't change. We'll always fight with the sin nature, but Jesus Christ came to overcome that sin nature in individual lives. And if we don't believe that people can change, then what are we doing? What's really the point? But we know that people can change. You know why? Because you changed and I changed. I'm not the same as I was before I got saved. Neither are you. God can change lives, and he does it through his body and his blood. He overcame. We overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So let's share the communion this morning with the thought of bringing change to our world. For if we who have the gospel aren't the ones to bring change, who will? Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for those that shared their lives with us and their stories. I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to ask questions of people in our lives that are different than us so that we can understand. And if we understand, maybe we can connect better and even give ourselves to them more freely. God, you came to bring unity. Your prayer in John 17 says that you desire for us to be one as you are one. And God, your body and blood was the work that truly can tear down the dividing wall of hostility and make us one people. There will be a day, Lord, in heaven when we will be one. Lord, we yearn for that, but we also realize that there will be many who will not be there because they resisted you. God, I pray that while you wait to come back for us, that we will be about your business, to reconcile as many people to you as we can, for we are truly Christ's ambassadors, given the ministry of reconciliation. No matter what color, no matter what ethnicity the people are. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your body. I thank you for your blood. In Jesus' name. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. He said, "This is my body which is broken for you." Broken for white and brown and yellow and black people, red people, people of all ethnicities. He died for all of them, once and for all. Revelation chapter 7 speaks of the gathering around the throne of every tribe, tongue, and nation will be there. Jesus' body was broken for all of us. Let's thank him for that and take the bread. Praise Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. After supper, Jesus took the cup. He gave it to his disciples, said, "This is the blood of my new covenant. Do this when you remember me." The blood of the new covenant is the blood of forgiveness, the blood of cleansing. Jesus didn't cleanse just one race of people, one ethnicity of people. He came to cleanse all people. Therefore, establishing the value of every person as equal. One price was paid for all of us. Nobody superior, nobody inferior, even though in this world we'll try to create that. Whether it's within our own ethnicity or outside our ethnicity, there's always those that sin issue trying to make us better than somebody or lower somebody beneath us. Jesus died to raise us all by the forgiveness that he gave to all of us. Let's thank him for his blood. Let's take the cup together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You know, if you're here this morning listening, watching this, I hope the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you. And maybe he's tugging at your heart. I don't know if there are those watching that have not yet turned their life over to Christ. Well, let me tell you this. He's the only answer. There is no other answer. He is the answer. His person, his being, he is God. He came to this earth in flesh. He gave his life for us. If you're watching this morning and you've not yet made that decision to follow Jesus, let me just tell you plainly, you're lost. You're lost. There is no hope. You can be successful. You can make money. You can make a name for yourself. But someday this life is going to end. It's going to end and you'll be lost. There's only one way to be saved, through Jesus Christ. And this morning it's as simple as acknowledging that he is the only answer, accepting him into your life, and making a decision to follow him. It's truly that simple. I made that decision when I was 15 years old. I never regretted it one day because I know my eternity is secure. And that same Jesus is what brings unity amongst people. He's the answer. I hope that you'll make that decision today. If you do make that decision, take the time to go to our website and go on the prayer and connection tab. Fill in the information, then just write me a note. I'll get it and say, "I accepted Jesus today." And I'll follow up with you immediately and let you know, what do you do next? What does this mean for you? I sure hope you will, because he truly is the only answer. I hope you'd enjoyed these last 2 weeks as we've paused our series on the family. Next week, we're going to go back to that and wrap that up. And well, there are 3 weeks that we'll spend wrapping it up. But hope this has been meaningful for you, the teaching last week and then today, the interviews, to open us up to what's really out in our world. And let me encourage all of us, let's go and be the church. Let's be Jesus in skin to everybody we meet so that we can truly be the answer. I love you all so much. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.